listening to Philip and Michael together reminds me of a quip by my mentor, Peter Berger, who once remarked about the United States that it was a nation of Indians ruled by Swedes, by which he meant that the American people are as religious as India, the most religious country in the world, and the American elites are about as secular as Sweden, the most secular country in the world. Those two talks together remind me that we are seeing today a global resurgence of religion, with two exceptions. And Philip reminds us of the geographical exception, which is Europe. And Michael reminds us of the social exception, which is the educated classes, which goes far wider than Europe around much of the world. And of course, here in Europe, the geographical exception and the social exception come together, because many of the post-Christian ideas come from Europe. One of the great turning points in World War II was the Battle of Britain. And before that battle and after the battle, Winston Churchill gave two of his most famous speeches. The more famous, the one before, which is entitled Their Finest Hour. But there were two sentences in his speech which created a huge debate after the war. Churchill said simply, "The Battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization." After the war, T.S. Eliot, the famous poet, Jacques Maritain, the philosopher, Christopher Dawson, and many, many of the Christian intellectuals conducted a strong debate. Were the victors really Christian? What did it mean for any civilization to merit the term Christian civilization? And after World War II, following World War I, what were the prospects for any restoration of a Christian civilization? Now, as we look back 60 years later, two things are clear about their debate. On the one hand, they were right. They saw that civilization was extraordinarily fragile, and the barbarianism was showing through the surface. On the other hand, they were badly wrong in thinking that they or any other Christians of their time could launch a restoration movement that could bring Europe back easily to Christ. In fact, their discussion's been called a sunset debate. Just as the sun is most colorful and most glorious as it's setting, so often there are debates in our society which are most vivid as the topic under debate disappears. Now, I was reminded of that last year, when certainly in North America and in other parts of the English-speaking world, there was a big discussion: can we really change the world? How do we make a difference in culture? On the one hand, there were many who were blithe optimists about making a difference and changing culture and our ideas and worldviews having these consequences. One Christian university in America, on the back of Christianity Today, had it only its title and the byline, "Where World Change Begins." On the other hand, there were those who were rather sour realists. You can't do it. Certainly you can't do it that way, and almost you can't do it anywhere unless you do it my way, some of them seem to be saying. But let me pick up this question tonight. How have we, under the Lord, changed culture? As the title suggests, I believe strongly that we're in an Augustinian moment of transition. And we don't yet know how it'll turn out in the immediate future. But whether dark or bright, my own vision is of a Christian Renaissance. But I want to turn tonight, because we've only got a few minutes, on the whole question of changing culture. And let me just set out five far too rapid propositions for you to think of. First, bear in mind the church's grand global tasks in the global era. As Philip was saying, the Christian faith is the world's first truly global faith, the most numerous faith, the most diverse society on planet Earth, the fastest growing faith in many parts of the world. And the Bible, as we know, is the most translated and the most translatable book in all human history. And yet, most of the growth, as Philip said, outside Europe. But put it more carefully, most of the growth outside the advanced modern world. Now, if you see that, in many ways, it's the challenges of the advanced modern world which have reduced the church in the advanced modern world to captivity, which means we have three very simple overarching tasks. First, to prepare the global south. Where I was born in China is the epicenter of the most rapid growth of the church in 2,000 years, and yet most of that growth is in the rural areas, and the same is true in sub-Saharan Africa. And as they modernize, as we did a long time back, will they have a faith with the integrity and effectiveness to really prevail over what's coming? In many parts of those countries, by their own admission, the church is a mile wide and an inch deep. The Archbishop of Uganda was telling me how many people in his diocese become Christians and then quickly resort under challenges to their pre-Christian notions. A husband finds his wife is infertile. Does he pray? No. Goes to the witch doctor or takes a second wife or whatever. We need to prepare the global south for what's coming. The second task, as has been repeated many times and by Philip tonight, we need to win back the West and call the rest of the church to help us win back the West. We need a third mission to the West. The first mission was, of course, the conversion of Rome. But the second mission, often overlooked, is the conversion of the barbarian kingdoms. And here we are at the twilight of that second great mission. And our challenge is not to indulge in the defeatism, but out of faithfulness to Christ, not because the West is anything special, but it's our home. It is our Jerusalem. It is our part of the world to win back to our Lord, a third mission to the West. And the third grand task, to contribute constructively to the human future. We are moving into a crunch generation in which many of the pent-up problems of globalization are coming together, demographic, nuclear, environmental, and many others. And it's said that in the next 40 years, humans must make wise, responsible decisions, or humankind will be in rough sailing. Often we, as followers of Jesus, are unprecedented in fighting evils, corruption, the abolition of slavery, or modern human trafficking, or whatever. But we are less good in thinking creatively and constructively of the visionary answers that the gospel gives us for the human future. All that Mike Schluter's been telling us, relationalism, is one brilliant example of that, and there are many others, but we need to do much more. Bear that in mind as we talk about cultural change. Second, reflect on the surprising relationship of the gospel to civilization. A quick clearing up of terms. By culture, and you can get many fancy definitions, I mean simply a culture, put simply, is a way of life lived in common. What's a civilization, put simply? A civilization is simply a culture with sufficient extension, it spreads wide enough, sufficient duration, it lasts long enough, and sufficient elevation, it reaches some point of excellence so that it achieves a general admiration for whatever it's done. Now, if you think of it that way, the gospel is unnecessary to civilization. Now, some Christians disagree. You can't be good without God, they say. You can't have a high civilization without Christ. But most of us would say, and most Christians have said, that because all truth is God's truth, and we're all made in the image of God, regardless of whether we acknowledge him, there have been many high civilizations in one area or another without our Lord. And we should pay tribute whenever we see the greatness of that civilization. The Chinese, the Greek, the Roman, the Mayan, or whatever it is. Equally, we go further and say the gospel is unlikely to produce civilization. I am not of this world, said Jesus. My kingdom is not of this world, said our Lord. He renounces force, which any civilization needs to build, let alone endure. And our Lord shows no apparent interest in many of the things that fill the front pages of our newspaper. And yet, what's undeniable is that his faith has produced what's arguably the most powerful civilization the world has ever seen, if only in the sense that it's out of the Christian West that the entire world today is globalizing. Not one region of the world, but the entire world. We say, yes, of course, we owe this to the Greeks. Philosophy, science, art, many, many things. We owe certain things to the Romans, law, order, stability. We, of course, owe everything to the Jews. But remember that each of those was Mediterranean. And what made the Christian West was Europe. And what made Europe Christian was the gospel. And so as we look at the distinctive gifts of the gospel to the West, the rise of philanthropy, the reform movements, the rise of the universities, the rise of modern science, and many other things, we see the extraordinary gifts of the Scriptures and of our Lord to the West. Surprising, but true. A third point. Explore the secrets of the cultural dynamism of the gospel. Now, people say, why did the gospel have this extraordinary, powerful impact in culture? Well, of course, the word is true. The Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord and power. But if you go beyond that and say, what is it when the church is faithful to our Lord, faithful to the Word, faithful to the Spirit? What is it that gives the church, in its faithfulness, such extraordinary cultural dynamism? Most people have gone down to what's called the social dualism of our being called to be in the world, but not of the world. C.S. Lewis put it more recently as the fact that the Christian gospel is uniquely world-affirming and world-denying. You've got world-affirming faiths like humanism or Confucianism, and the Christian faith is world-affirming, and it's built many of the great things I mentioned. But you've got other religions in the world that are world-denying, classically Buddhism. And the Christian faith has its fasts as well as its festivals and its sacrifices as well as its fulfillment. But uniquely, the Christian faith is world-affirming and world-denying. But it's Augustine who long ago went down to the deep secret of this in terms of his understanding of the two kingdoms. That there are two selves, that there are two loves, there are two humanities, and therefore two cities, the city of God and the city of man. And on the surface, these two are absolutely intermingled, often indistinguishable, but finally, mutually exclusive. Now, of course, that's the key principle in, but not of, and you can put it in all sorts of easily stated ways. In, not of. Not conformed, but transformed. And you can go on and on and on like that. Against the world, for the world, and so on. But the key principle has to be followed by a key question. In the world, but not of the world. At any moment, is the word decisive in the church, or is the world decisive in the church? Is the Spirit of God leading the church, or is the spirit of the age leading the church? And we have to say with great sorrow over the last 200 years that the church in the West is in a second cultural captivity, what Martin Luther called a Babylonian captivity. We are weak because we are captive to the very world that we have helped to create. And you think of things like consumerism and 100 other forces, and you can see how profoundly culturally captive the church in the West has become. But that key principle and that key question has to be followed by a test. And the test is always conversion. When conversion is as radical as it is in the Scripture, it is the breakthrough between the old way of life and the new way of life. But whenever conversion is shallow, it becomes a mere religious form of conformism to the world around. You can look across, for instance, in the 1970s and 80s, the so-called born-again movement in America, which had a profoundly minimal impact on changing American culture, because much of the church was already captive to the consumerism and the secularization and many, many other aspects of our world today. It was not a radical repentance and conversion in the biblical sense. And we have to ask ourselves, as Michael was challenging us here in Europe, are we really living out the radical meaning of the gospel in our time? Fourthly, we need to count on the unique dynamics of the kingdom. If you followed all the discussion on culture change and so on, much of it coming out of my own discipline, sociology, it is very astute in knowing how ideas change culture. And many Christians can quote the consequences and the principles of this very easily. Much of it goes back to an 800-page book by Randall Collins called The Sociology of Philosophies. Not a book you want to take to the beach or drop on your toe. But if you boil it down to three simple principles, and Collins looks back over 5,000 years of human thinking, he says simply there are three ways in which ideas change culture. Primarily, it's through leaders rather than followers. It's through the center of a culture rather than the periphery. And it's through networks rather than through individuals or institutions. Now, we have a lot to learn from that. Our Catholic brothers and sisters are much better on the first two than we who are evangelicals. If you look, for example, where the Catholics found their universities in America, their university, Georgetown, the Jesuit university, right in the nation's capital. Evangelicals, all around the place, in places that have no cultural influence at all. Since the Second Awakening, for all its greatness, evangelicals have tended to fall for the fallacy of populism. Mass movements can do it, when still it's leaders who really make the major difference. And it's from the center of culture rather than the periphery. We, of course, are better on the third one, the networks. From the disciples, through the Benedictines, through the Moravians, through Wesley's cell groups, through the Clapham Circle, right down to C.S. Lewis Inklings and many others, we are much better on the third one. But we have much to learn from a human understanding of how ideas normally, other things being equal, change culture. But of course, that's only a human and a naturalistic understanding. And sadly, much of the discussion stops there in Christian circles. But if we add the dynamics of the kingdom, they give us a somewhat different picture. First, it's the Spirit who leads. We just think of the book of Acts. How did the gospel get to Africa? The Spirit spoke to Philip. How did the gospel get to Europe? Paul is sure that Bithynia is the next place. The Spirit speaks to him in the man from Macedonia. As one historian said, when that little rabbi crossed unknown from Troas to Philippi, that had more impact on world affairs than the great battle of Actium a few miles away in the same part of the world. How did the Spirit get to the Gentiles? The Spirit spoke to Peter. Much of our thinking today is humanistic and rationalistic. and based on good management and good marketing and all sorts of good things which are natural in the world. But how many groups that you know really primarily follow the lead of the Holy Spirit? The second dynamic of the kingdom to offset the natural understanding is that the kingdom always works through surprising reversals. I should say often. I love Luke 4, verse 1. When the Emperor Tiberius is the emperor in Rome, and Pontius Pilate's the governor, and Philip is the tetrarch, and runs through all the high and mighty, the word of the Lord comes to John in the wilderness. And of course, the upside-down kingdom, the first last, the last first, the high and mighty humbled, the humbled lifted up, and so on and so on. And just as our Lord's life was an upside-down way of doing things, so we as followers of Jesus follow him and relive that upside-down ways of doing things. The third dynamic of the kingdom is surely that it's organic and culture is a byproduct. Now, you do have magnificent examples of people setting out with vision to do great things, and as many of us have the hero, William Wilberforce. I have a letter written by him just a month or so before he died, one of my treasured possessions. He was a friend of my ancestor, who was the founder of the Guinness Brewery. But Wilberforce, as many people have pointed out, had a most unusual life. As one historian said, the termination of his life and the termination of his labors coincided. And 3 days after slavery was abolished, he died. And there was an extraordinary symmetry to everything that he did. But that's not true of many. And as T.S. Eliot pointed out in that debate, to think that we can talk about our visions of how to win back Europe is rationalism, is humanism, is modern management. Whereas the kingdom is organic. And like a culture, as T.S. Eliot pointed out, you don't build trees, you grow them. And we've got to think of the kingdom like a seed, like the sower, like the mustard seed which grew and the birds joined it, and so on, and get away from so much of our modern calculated hubris, which simply won't do the job that we know deeply needs doing. Because the greatness of Christian culture is always a byproduct of the organic growth of the kingdom. Last point for you to think of. We need to ponder some of the lessons of a 2,000-year engagement of the church with culture. There is no golden age in the past. That will come when Christ comes again. Every great age had its flaws. But there are certain counterintuitive lessons that we need to bear in mind as we pray and work towards winning back Europe again to Christ. The first is that apparent success often carries the seeds of failure. Augustine's greatness was at a time when many Christians were lauding the fact that Rome was now Christian and they called it the Christian times, and the emperor was a second King David, and the Roman Empire would spread and the Great Commission would be fulfilled. Augustine said, no, we're in the world, but not of the world. And he had the courage to break with the uncritical emulation of the so-called Christian times. It's very hard to argue against your own success. And it's no accident that the worst evils of the Christian church, the Inquisition, the excesses of the Crusades, and many other things, the slaughter of the Albigensians, came out of Christendom. Because when Christendom succeeded, Christians lost their capacity to be self-critical. In the 12th century, one writer, a Frankish writer, he said, I started out writing the story of two kingdoms, thinking of Augustine. But he said, I now realize I'm writing the story of one kingdom, Christendom. But it was precisely when Christendom lost its self-criticism that it became the generator of the worst evils the church has ever perpetrated, and we're still labeled with so many of those things today. And there are parts of the West, certainly, say, Christian America, where the challenges of the church to show its allegiances to Christ, not to the very best of the recent past, but to Christ alone, because we are in the world, but we are not of the world. The second lesson from history is the one that Philip alluded to earlier. It is not a cliche to say the darkest hour is just before the dawn. As he was saying, every revival shows that same story. Even if we take the so-called dark ages with which we're saddled, and people say, well, religion produced the dark ages. Not so. The dark ages were very dark. Death, destruction, violence, barbarism, all around. And at one stage, the Vikings and other barbarians in the north and the Saracens in the south. The dark ages were very dark. But as historians have said, the church was the ark on which civilization, learning, the arts survived the dark ages. Even someone who did not like the Christian faith, like H.G. Wells, said it was the Christianity which saved Western civilization. And we can be sure today, as Philip was saying, that however dark things are, we have no fear, because our Lord is the greatest grave buster of all time. But the third and the last counterintuitive lesson of Christian engagement with culture is that the church usually goes forward best by going back first. Our generation, because of our instant speed and many other things, is mesmerized and obsessed with the future. And a lot of the talk of relevance and innovation is all based on a future obsession. But if you think the two greatest movements of ideas in the West were the Reformation and the Renaissance, and both of them were movements of going back. And certainly it's when the church goes back to Jesus, back to Paul, back to the Scriptures, it doesn't appear reactionary. It's actually revolutionary, because the life of the Word and the Spirit breaks out again today in power. Karl Barth described Martin Luther in this way. He said he was like a man climbing the steep, dark steps of a European cathedral tower, afraid of falling and reaching out for the stair rope. And as he groped his way up, he felt the rope and pulled on it, and to his amazement, he didn't steady himself, but he found the bell ringing above him. It wasn't the stair rope, it was the bell rope. In other words, Luther didn't sit down with his pad and his team and his council and say, vision, mission, timeline, next steps, and all these things. He was passionately wrestling with the Lord, with his conscience, with the church, and all that these things meant in his time. And out of that passionate wrestling came what we call the Reformation. And that surely will be the same today. One great Christian historian, looking at the church today, said, we must ask, is it possible that after two times in Europe, the church has failed so miserably, we can still see a return to faith powerfully? And he says simply, of course, as Christians, we would all say yes. But he says, don't say it too easily or too quickly, because it may be that on the restoration of faith to the advanced modern world will depend not the survival of Christian civilization, but the very prospects for humanity.